Please turn with me in your Bible to James chapter 1. James 1 is where we'll be again this morning, and we read our passage already to prepare our hearts, but I'd like for us to read it again. James chapter 1, and I want to begin in verse 12, and today we'll be going through verse 18. James 1, verse 12 through verse 18. God's word says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." This is the word of our living God. Let's ask his help in understanding it. Father, thank you that you have spoken to us, and not only spoken to us, but spoken so clearly. Your word is true, and it is able to save our souls. Those who receive your word are granted life. Those who heed your word and follow your word, they are truly blessed. Those who walk in accordance with your word are saved by your word. And Lord, not only have you given us your written word, but all that you have promised and all that you have said, you have brought that to culminate in the person and work of Jesus. And so Jesus, the incarnate word, becomes for us salvation. He is the one who can sanctify us, who can cause us to grow, to fight sin and to fight temptation, and to see that really God is a God who not only is sovereign and in control, not only a God who governs and reigns, but he is a God who is good. Help us to see that by means of your word this morning, and that we would leave here not the same the way that we came in, but that we would leave changed because of God's goodness and his bountiful grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Back in the 1980s, there was a Native American by the name of Iron Eyes Cody. I always wanted a Native American name. It'd probably be Bald Eagle something, but I'm not sure. It'd be fun, but he was known for, really known for actually a commercial that he had done where he's kind of going down the river and noticing how much America's changed and kind of missing his homeland, and became famous on this, but through that was able to get different gigs and different opportunities to speak to the public. And there was one legend, one Native American legend that he told in particular that stuck out throughout the years. It's a story that he tells, and I'll tell it to you. He says, many years ago, Indian youth would go away in solitude to prepare for manhood. One such young man hiked into a beautiful valley, green with trees and bright with flowers, and there he fasted. But on the third day, as he looked at the surrounding mountains, he noticed one tall, rugged peak capped with dazzling snow. "I will test myself against that mountain," he thought. He put on his buffalo hide shirt, threw his blanket over his shoulders, and set off to climb the peak. When he reached the top, he stood at the rim of the world. He could see forever, and his heart swelled with pride. Then he heard a rustle at his feet, and looking down, he saw a rattlesnake. Before he could move, the snake spoke. Usually not a good thing. "I'm about to die," said the snake. It's too cold for me up here, and I'm freezing. There is no food, and I'm starving. Put me under your shirt and take me back down to the valley. No, said the young man. I'm forewarned. I know your kind. You're a rattlesnake. If I pick you up, you will bite, and if you bite me, you will kill me. Not so, said the rattlesnake. I'll treat you differently. If you do this for me, you will be special, and I will not harm you. The young man resisted a while, but this was a very persuasive snake, as they all are, with beautiful markings. At last, the young man tucked it under his shirt, carried him down to the valley. There he laid it gently on the grass, when suddenly a snake coiled, rattled, and leapt, biting him on the leg. "But you promised," cried out the young man. "You knew what I was when you picked me up," answered the rattlesnake, and he slithered away. I think if it were you, it would be easy to know how this would have played out, one would think. And yet so often in our lives, and what James is going to show us in just a moment here, is that we too have a way of seeing things that can harm us, that can bring us to destruction, that could end us, and yet we play around with it. We make assessments, and though it's very obvious to us that we're face to face with something that could ruin our lives, we think, maybe not this time. We provide safety for the very thing that could kill us. James is writing here to this group of believers who have been dispersed and scattered across the land, and these Christians are going through a very difficult time. It's why the last time we were together, we read how James is encouraging them because they're going through many trials and difficulties. Friend, trials and difficulties are often met with temptations. It's oftentimes in those moments where life is not going the way that we would want that we tend to try to find a way out of it in a way that God would not want. And in those moments of temptation and sin, though it promises one thing, it delivers another. That's how sin and temptation work. And to be honest with you, friend, I'm quite tired of talking about sin like it's simply a bad thing. Sin ultimately leads to bad things, but sin, friend, is very pleasant. Sin, friend, looks really good. Sin, friend, is very appealing. Sin, friend, looks great on the outside, but will destroy you on the inside. And though life will throw all kinds of things your way, there is never a good reason to give in to temptation. Though sin would package itself in a way that's presentable, it is ultimately destructive. Though sin has a way of telling us that it's good for us, we know that ultimately sin kills us. How do we fight against that? And how do we think through that? Ultimately, a young man up in the high peak of a mountain comes down with a rattlesnake, only to see that rattlesnakes do what rattlesnakes do. And in the middle of our temptations, friend, there is no need to be confused. In fact, though these Christians are tried and tested, it's very easy for them to think maybe we are being tempted because God is the one who tempts us. If God loved us so much, why would he even put us here? If God loved us so much, why would he let this happen? If God loved us so much, why would he put us in a position where we have to choose between him and sin? James 1, 12 to 18 is going to help us to see the truth about God's character and our character so that we're never confused about our relationship with sin and God's relationship with us. And in the same way that this young man who comes down from the mountain with a rattlesnake is not surprised ultimately to see that a rattlesnake behaves like a rattlesnake, in your temptations and sins, I want you not to be confused about how those things get there and how you choose it so often. And the message of James 1 is that you have no one to blame. You aren't to pass your blame to the devil. You aren't to pass your blame on your fellow brother or sister. You aren't to pass the blame on the culture. You don't get to pass the blame on the world. You don't get to pass the blame on the people who influence you. You get to place the blame singularly and holistically on yourself. And most importantly, you can never blame God for such things because that's not who God is. Friend, the assessment that we'll make this morning is one that helps us to see the truth of character. And humanity at its core is one that loves temptation and loves giving in to temptation. One where people and don't get to say, well, sin is just something that happens to me. Sin is something that just kind of occurs. I'm not really looking for it. No, sin is a choice. And we make it far too often. And we're going to be warned against and away from sin to a good and a holy God. And if you're to see anything this morning, friend, what you ought to see is man chooses sin, and then God chooses man. Those are our two points this morning. Man chooses sin, and then God chooses man. Let's look at that by means of James 1. And I begin actually firstly here with James 1:12. It's a verse we read at the end of last time, but it's important because it kind of builds a bridge between trials and temptations. It says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Those who endure through this life and make it to the end, no matter what comes their way, the good, the bad, and the ugly, those who make it through the trial and are steadfast, those are the ones who by faith will receive the crown of life which God promises to those who love him. God's people are secured in God's promises. What God has promised, God will accomplish. And we don't have to speculate about that. We know that because God promised to save and God sent his son to save. God promised to deliver us, and so God sent us a deliverer. God promised to forgive us, and so he sent his son to forgive us. God accomplishes his promises. Now, in the midst of these trials, these ancient believers who were dispersed and scattered for their faith, they could easily allow that trial to become the soil for their temptations. And that's often how it works. And this is why James then moves into this next segment in verse 13. Verse 13 through 15 is going to show us man has a tendency and a nature to choose sin. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. In the middle of hard times, temptation lurks around the corner. Trials are a great place for you to either choose to trust in God or trust in yourself. And if you're not understanding that by means of what's going on with these believers, you should know that this happens to you quite often. You have a test tomorrow. Well, an actual test, like a chemistry test, one that everyone fails. You have a chemistry test. Well, to take that test with integrity, as I would mean to probably get something within the range of 55 to 60. And if you know that going in, you might be tempted to cheat. There's nothing on your test that prompts you to do that, but you're tempted to cheat because you don't know the material. Or let's say that you open up the fridge at home and you know that there was that last can of Coke there, and you walk into the fridge, or walk into, if you walk in the fridge, you got problems. You walk into the kitchen, you open the fridge and see it's gone. And so what do? You turn the corner and you just, of course, you assume, well, maybe mom or dad had it. It's whatever. You turn the corner, you walk into the living room, and you see that your brother is drinking it on the sofa. To get angry and to lash out at him. Well, it's not really about the soda anymore, is it? It might not be your favorite thing in the world that there is none left, but the issue no longer has to do with that. It has to do with your brother. Or let's say that you're playing in a sport and you miss a shot and you drop a solid cuss. Happens. Some of you are possibly have done that. I don't think missing the shot is the problem so much as the issue brought about a temptation, isn't it? Or let's say that you play a sport. And maybe it's not that you miss a shot. Maybe your attitude is in the right place. You understand that in sports there's successes and failures, but you get hurt. You tear an ACL. You tear something in your shoulder. You can't play anymore. Sorry, Santi. You can't play anymore. You're done. And you walk away with a sour attitude, blaming God for the fact that he's not letting you play this sport anymore. One issue leads to a bigger one. Or the way that James is putting it, one trial can lead to temptations. Those trials have a way of either making us selfless and turn to God, to trust in God, and to look to God to continue to provide and to fulfill his promises. But trials also have a way of making us selfish, of wanting to fix our own problems, of wanting to do things our own way, of wanting to figure things out apart from God's wisdom and anyone else's. Trials often lead to temptations, and tests can be from God, yes, but temptation is always already in you. That's the first thing James wants to show you here. Man chooses sin not because God tempts man, but because man is so easily tempted by his own desires. Verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God." Friend, you will be tempted to think that way. And I know that because your great forefather and mine did the same thing. In the Garden of Eden, no sooner do Adam and Eve sin that God comes looking for Adam, right? And in approaching Adam, what is it that Adam says? Who's to blame? Go ahead, answer. You're more than welcome to. God. I know that when we hear those words, this is what he says. "Lord, the woman you gave me." Now, notice, the issue here is not simply that Adam blames Eve. He blames God for giving him Eve. And we're told so clearly here, that is a human and a sinful response. To think that God has anything to do with our sinfulness, it is to misunderstand God completely. We cannot say that. Why? Well, notice his argument in verse 13. One, God cannot be tempted with evil. It's not in God's nature. Wickedness is not a part of who God is. It's a wrong understanding of God if we ever think our temptations come from him. Why? Because evil is not in God's character. He is immune to the provocations of sin. He has no palate for the taste of wickedness. Psalm 5, verse 4. "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells within you." In Isaiah 6, Isaiah shudders at the sight of God because he is overwhelmed with the holiness of this God. This God is so pure, he makes sinners tremble. God is holy. God is pure. God is good. God has no appetite for evil. And thereby, not only do we understand that temptation is not from God because God is pure, But as a good father would, God doesn't desire for you what God doesn't desire for himself. So not only does God not have an appetite for sin, God doesn't desire for you to either. God cannot be tempted with evil, verse 13. And the end of verse 13, he himself tempts no one. I don't wish bad things upon myself, and I wouldn't wish bad things upon my children. And so it is with God and his people. God doesn't desire evil, nor does God desire evil for you. Though he may purpose and allow trials, he does not wish for you to partake in that which he hates. God wishes for believers to endure trials and escape temptation. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that's common to man, that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." God is not tempted by evil. God does not tempt you with evil, but God can surely release you from evil. That's why it's a huge prayer of ours that Jesus taught us, isn't it? At the end of Jesus' prayer, he says, "Deliver us from evil." Now, a huge reason for that prayer is because though God doesn't tempt us to evil, we certainly tempt ourselves toward it, don't we? Man chooses sin, and we know that doesn't come from God. That much is clear. Verse 14 tells us it doesn't need to because sin already resides in us. Notice verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. He uses these metaphors. They are fishing and hunting metaphors. And lured is it's kind of a word used to describe like how you would set things up to lay a trap for a creature. If you're going to trap something, like maybe you, I don't know that you ever have in L.A., what do? Trap cucarachas? If you were to go out and try hunting, like if you were to try to trap a fox, you would lay a trap for it, and maybe you would set something up that would bait it so that it would approach and then get snatched up, and then you could take it home and do nice things with this dead fox. And then same with, that's the word for lured, and enticed is a fishing term. I've gone fishing once, and I've never returned because it wasn't for me, and mainly because I put the bait at the end of the hook, and I threw it into the river, and then I brought it back out, and the bait and the hook were gone, and there was no fish. It was just that I got trapped under a rock, and so my father-in-law didn't let me try anymore. But typically, you lure fish in with a bait, don't you? And here's the thing that's being described to us here, friend. Sin works in that way. Notice, whether it's a fox or any other creature or any fish that approaches a bait, it doesn't approach it going, "Oh, this isn't good. What's this doing here? Who put that in here? I don't want this." No, every single one of those creatures approaches it because there's something enticing about it. And that's what's true about sin with us, friends. In temptation, it isn't that we're tempted because we don't want those things. It's that we're tempted because we do. Whatever it may be, whatever struggle that you might go through, whatever temptation you might have, notice James says it's because of your own desire. But friend, if you blame your sin on anyone, the Bible says you have to blame it on yourself. Those things are there because they are your desires. No one else made you do that. No one else made you look at that. No one else made you search that. No one else made you talk like that. No one else made you act that way. You chose that. Why? Because that is your own desire. That's how sin works. If you leave this room understanding anything, I want you to understand clearly. Your sin before God is on you and you alone. James doesn't make a pivot here from, it's not to blame on God, but you know what? It's probably on God's enemy, his adversary. Maybe it's on the devil. That would be an easy transition to make, right? Well, it's not God, but it's the one who started evil in the first place. Let's blame him. He doesn't even do that. And he doesn't start anywhere else either. Well, it's not God, but maybe it's the evil world you live in. You know that? It's this culture, man. It's all the stuff that you see and all the stuff that you look at out there. It's that. That's influencing you. It sure is. But most importantly, friend, I need you to understand it influences you because you want it. The Bible doesn't leave you with room to blame everyone else for your sin. Instead, the Bible says so clearly, sin is in your life because you love it. It is your desire. And notice verse 15, sin comes with grave consequences. Man chooses sin, and in what he's chosen death. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. That temptation that seems so good in the moment produces something that you never desired. I know all about this, and I was reminded of it this morning when I woke up, went out for breakfast, looked outside our sliding door, and saw about 5 cats in my backyard. I know you might be thinking, some of you think that's cute. I think that those things come from down there. So I don't want cats. I don't like cats. I don't care for cats. Are they cute? Sure. Good pictures? Nice. I don't want to see them. And I've been calling this for years. Friends, just a couple of years ago, this orange-haired cat approached our house. Now, I was wondering why the rats all went away. There was like these community rats that we never see anymore. They're never inside the house, praise God. But they definitely know how to scurry around everywhere. I never saw them. Hadn't seen them for months. And I wonder what happened. There's this alley cat that then I noticed was kind of like walking around the neighborhood. And one day I hear one of the kids going, "Oh, Appy Dappy's back." And I said, "What's an Appy Dappy? That sounds happy." And they pointed outside, and there he was, this orange cat. And I said, why are we naming the freaky, strange cats that live outside? We don't do that. And he's like, "Well, it's not our cat, but Mama said we can name him." And I said, "Okay. I love Mama. She's the best. She knows what she's doing, I think." And then I talked to my wife and said, "Hey, listen, we start naming this thing, it's going to get comfortable around here. I mean, I already do. I smoke stuff in the smoker outside. I got the Blackstone. I'm frying bacon half the time. I can assure you, I know why it's coming around, but if we start naming it, it's going to build a home in this place. What are we going to do? The kids are going to be devastated when I get rid of this thing." She said, "No, we don't have to do anything." Well, guess what? Appy Dappy took care of it. Appy Dappy made 5 more Appy Dappies. And they all live in my backyard. And they're there all the time. And I can't get rid of them. And then this morning I came out, and here I am ready to go to church, ready to worship the Lord. And the first thing I see are 5 Appy Dappies. And so I ran outside and I said, "Get out of here." And I got them all out. And I come back in, and Aaliyah's saying, "Papa, shoot Appy Dappy." And Danny came out and was like, "Why'd you shoot it?" I said, "I didn't shoot it. I shooed it. I didn't shoot it." And so my baby thinks I shot a bunch of cats this morning, and it's not at all what happened. And however, exactly what I anticipated would happen, happened. I didn't want Appy Dappy in the first place. And now I have 6 of them. I know it's a silly way of putting it, but friends, a much more dangerous thing is, if you cater to sin, more of it will show up. If you cater to sin and you cater to your temptations, do not be surprised when they accumulate. And do not be surprised when that accumulation of that sin leads to the very thing that God has always promised. It's unfortunate, isn't it? Sin has always had a demand. The wages of sin is death. And James is saying the same exact thing. Notice that's so different than what it's like for the blessed man, verse 12. The blessed man, when he endures and he remains steadfast and he refuses temptation, he denies his sin, he kills his sin, he receives the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So opposite to the man who loves his sin. In catering to temptation, in treating temptation like it's no big deal, in seeing those awful and wicked desires and treating them like they're absolutely nothing to worry about, you put yourself in a position not only to sin, but to die. Friend, that curse is on all of us. Don't read verse 15 and assume that this is for some people. No, this is for all people. All of us are born this way, like Adam, to choose sin, to deny our Savior. We're naturally born with this inclination to go after our passions and to pursue them at any cost, even if it costs us our own life. Man chooses sin. What do you choose? And what does it say about you? Do the choices you make reflect that you have come to see your sin for what it is and you've trusted in a Savior who can help you not only through trials but also through temptations? Or do the choices you make reflect that you are still your own God, and though you think your life is one that is going to satisfy, you are on a collision course with the God of the universe whose judgment is death for sinners? What's true of you? In times of difficulty and temptation, do you trust yourself to be strong enough? When you are tempted, do you trust that your family is good enough? When you struggle with temptation, do you trust that you go to a decent church? When you struggle with temptation, do you trust the fact that, well, I won over this last time? When you struggle with temptation, do you take comfort in the fact that no one knows about it, so I should be okay? When you struggle with temptation, are you okay with it? A Christian is not okay with his temptations. Not that he isn't tempted. A Christian simply understands temptation and avoids it. He runs away from it. When a Christian is tempted, he recognizes that there is now an opportunity to sin or to trust, to pursue God or to pursue self. And in so doing, a Christian chooses God. I love a few questions that Spurgeon poses for us when faced with temptations. What settings are you in when you fall? Avoid them. What props do you have that support your sin? Eliminate them. What people are you usually with when tempted and sinning? Avoid them. Friend, if it's easy to sin, you've made it that way. And you have no one to blame but yourself. Man chooses sin. Those who have been loved by God and shown His grace fight it and fight it to the end. That's the turning point here in verse 16. Notice it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." It's a way of continuing to make his argument here in James. There's the way that, humanly speaking, we are logically disposed to think. Well, if I'm being tested, then I'm going to be tempted. And if I'm tempted, of course I'm going to sin. God made it this way. And he says, this can't be further from the truth. God is not the one tempting you. You're tempted because you have desire to sin. And if you do not get ahead of that, that sin will kill you. Don't be deceived, brothers. That can't come from God. Because though you choose sin, secondly, God chooses you. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We cannot blame God for our temptations. We only have ourselves to blame for our sin. And the reason we cannot blame God is not only because God is pure and holy and because God is sovereign and in control, but God is good. That's the basis of our understanding that God would not tempt us and God does not desire for us to live in our sin. God is good. That's what verse 17 says. Sin doesn't come from God, but rather it arises from within our hearts. So what comes from God? Verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. Everything that's good, everything that's perfect, that's what's from God. One thing that denotes God's godness is God's goodness. You want to know how God is? He's good. I want a God like that. I want a God who's benevolent, who gives good things. I know you do too. Well, that's the God we have in Scripture. That's the God of the Bible. He is a good God. And when we say that, you have to recognize that God's goodness surpasses your own wisdom, your own understanding of goodness. Don't be confused. If you and God are on a different page about what's good, you're wrong. God is not. God is totally good. He's perfectly good. And he desires to give good things to his people. He's incapable of evil. And so he's incapable of giving it. So all that comes from God's hand, even if it's in the face of a trial or a test, God means all of it for good. That's why so many of you bank on that favorite verse of, I'm sure, most of you, Romans 8:28, right? You guys know what it says? Somebody want to recite it for me? Who knows it? Come on, this is a good test. Someone knows it. Amen. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I know Joseph knew that in the Bible. You remember when Joseph got tricked by his brothers, thrown into a pit? If you've ever done that to your brother, make sure you pull him back out. Otherwise, he gets sold into slavery. And then he's working for a long time. And then right when he thinks he's going to get out of that, he gets thrown into jail for a lie. And then eventually, God redeems all that. And what was the purpose of that? His brothers didn't know, his family didn't know, but Joseph knew. All of you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Friend, I don't know what trials or tests you may be going through. I don't know what struggles you face in your family or at your school. I don't know what things are burdening you and what things are causing anxiety, but I can tell you this much. You're exactly where God wants you, and God has you here because this is for your good. Whatever that issue is, whatever that trial is, no one is saying it has to be comfortable. But the Bible is saying God purposes to do good through that. We might have to wait and see. We might have to be patient. We might have to endure, but we know that God is good. That's what it says comes down from heaven. It's from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He makes an argument here from the lesser to the greater. It's a common way to make arguments here in Scripture, and James employs that now to show you just how good God is. One of the first things God did in Scripture, Genesis 1:14, is to create lights. Not these, but the sun and the stars. The moon is not a light, if you didn't know that, but the moon reflects light, and so we appreciate it too. But lights were created by God, and everything that we see, we owe it to those lights. And we're grateful for it, aren't we? Summer months are coming. Everyone's ready for the beach day, though some of us are more ready than others. And in those days, the thing we look forward to the most in some ways is that they're days filled with sunshine. Everyone loves light, and we know that God is the author and creator of those lights. And if you went to college like where I did, you know that there's such a thing as not really getting to see those lights for a long time. Where I went to college in the months of January to the month of April, you did not see the sun. So you would walk outside and people, especially my beloved wife from California, would go out there and was just used to sunshine, rainbows, and I was like, it ain't that way out here, but I love it. And I remember we'd walk around and you always hear people saying, oh, the sun's not out today. Oh, the sun is not out today. Oh, there's no sun today. And I'm like, but it is there. Yeah, it might be clouds and things might be hiding it, but the sun is there. The light is still there. That's actually the argument that James is using to talk to you about your God. Trials and temptations give you the sense that God is not there, but they don't change the fact that he is. Trials and temptations, they give you this sense that God can't truly be good. And God can't truly be pure, and God can't truly be working for your good. Why would he allow all this to happen? But that's no different than a cloud getting in the way of the sun. It does not change that the sun is there. Nothing is able to change the reality that God's goodness is not only there, but it is always there. There is nothing that can eclipse the goodness of God. Exodus 34:6 says, The Lord God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. It was true then, it's true today, it will be true tomorrow. Friend, no matter what you face, God is good. And you might be asking, well, how good is he? I mean, if he allows certain things to happen in our lives that we don't like, that we don't appreciate, we're not comfortable with, how can we bank on God's goodness? And the answer for us is here in verse 18. You want to know how good God is? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. How good is God? Well, you desire sin. You desire your own passions, your own lusts, your own way. You desire everything that leads to death. What does God desire? Of his own will, in his heart, is a desire to bring us forth, to bring us out of darkness and into light, to remove us from the stain of sin and into his presence of holiness, to remove us from the judgment that we're owed because of our sin into a grace that we do not deserve. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Ephesians 1:13 picks up on that. It uses the similar terminology. The word of truth is coupled in Ephesians 1:13 with the gospel of your salvation. How good is God? Jesus. If you want to know how good God is, though you are owed a life of judgment and wrath for your sins, God sends Jesus. I know that we could go through different things in this life. I know they might not be comfortable, they might not be easy, but the biggest thing that you're faced with is that you are a sinner and God is holy and God has to judge sin. And when you wouldn't do anything about your sin to save yourself of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. How good is God? You're not bad enough to be saved. You're not bad enough to not be saved, I should say. No matter your sin, no matter your lust, no matter your passions, no matter how often you've rejected God, you might say, I don't want him. That's the whole point. Of his own will, God said, he wants you. That's why he's the good shepherd, the one who comes to seek and to save the lost, the one that though there's 99 good sheep, he will go after one to bring it home, and he will not come back home until he finds it. Of his own will, he brings us forth by the word of truth. You were hopeless if not for God. That's how good he is. You were loveless if not for God. That's how good he is. You were dead in sins if not for God. That's how good he is. Friend, do you see it? Do you believe it? And do you live it? The blessed man of verse 12, he's a man who's anchored himself to the goodness of God, the unchanging character of God, and the good news of gospel. All of our hope is bent on the person and work of Jesus, who will never change. Though you may not see him, you love him. Why? Because he first loved you. Oh, and so let's not get to a place of deceiving ourselves into thinking that sin and human wisdom will help alleviate our afflictions and our trials. And that's not how it works. The one who's blessed is the one who endures, the one who waits upon the Lord, and the one who recognizes if God was able to save me from himself, God will surely get me through whatever I face today. Friend, what is true of you? And maybe let me ask you more pointedly, when you go through a difficult time or a challenging season, what does it prove about the God that you worship? When you're tempted with sin, what does it prove about the God you worship? Because the God you worship is good, and he gives good things. That's why this ends this way. He brings us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. That is to say, a God who saves you is a God who makes you like himself. So what does your battle with trials and temptations say about the God you worship? Are you becoming more like him? Are you conforming into his image? Or do you live for yourself, and do you have your own way? Anyone who's figuring out life on their own will lose it, but those who have God will gain it. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth, and we thank you, God, for the wisdom it imparts on us, a wisdom that tells us not to pursue our own passions and our own desires, but to pursue after you, a wisdom that reminds us of God's goodness, and that God is not only so good that we can look upon him and reflect on how pure and how holy he is, but a God who is so good and overwhelmingly good that he gives of his goodness to his creatures. So we can say with the psalmist, we would lose heart unless we believed that we would see the goodness of the Lord. And so we testify, God, that we know your goodness. Help us to experience it as we experience Christ in us. The greatest good God can do for us is give us himself, and this he's done in Jesus, a Jesus who forgives sin, who pardons iniquity, who makes us new, who helps us and guides us and cares for us in our trials, who warns us and moves us away from sin and temptation, who helps us to fight and to kill the things that otherwise would kill us. Thank you, God, for Jesus, for he is the sign and the seal of God's goodness to us. I pray that if anyone here doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, today would be the day of turning to him, giving up on self and turning to God. For those of us who do, help us to show our love for God in the way that we endure trials and fight temptations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.